Good morning. Today, on this Resurrection Sunday morning, I want to take this wonderful opportunity that I've been given to speak to you to challenge your faith. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Well, the text we've been looking at in Romans chapter 1 really tells us why we have to have faith in order to please God. It's where righteousness comes from. Romans 1:17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness that we need to have in order to please God is from faith, it is for faith, so that we can live by faith. As you read the Bible, it becomes very clear that the only life that's pleasing to God is a life that is righteous. Do you believe that? You should. I mean, intellectually it makes sense, doesn't it? How could a holy God do anything other than bless those who are righteous and curse those who are wicked? If there is a God and God is righteous, that's how he must behave. And I think pretty much everybody who believes in some concept of God actually believes that. If you're good enough, God has to bless you. He has to reward you in some way. And if you're not, then he doesn't. Intuitively, people get that. They understand it. That's why so many people at least sort of try to live a good life, follow some code of conduct, hoping that God will accept them or bless them based on that. But how can a person ever know if they're really good enough for God to bless them, for God to accept them? You talk to most people, and they'll say something like, you know, I really hope I'm good enough for God to accept me and let me into heaven someday. I'm trying hard to be good. I sure don't want to go to hell. I just hope I'm good enough. And if you think about it, that's a type of faith, isn't it? In fact, it's what most people, I think, would call faith. There's a general belief in God, a general belief in heaven, a general belief in the need to be good. And then to go along with that, there's a wishful thinking kind of hope that maybe I can be good enough. And so people go and they live their life oriented around that wishful thinking kind of faith. And maybe it's the kind of faith you had when you walked in here this morning. If it is, you know there's some problems with that kind of faith. There's not a lot of certainty and security with that kind of faith. If it all depends on you, then how do you know you're going to be good enough, consistently enough? If you think about that long enough, it'll make you neurotic. And what if you think you're not good enough? What's that going to do to you? It's going to depress you. You don't have to live that way. In fact, I can tell you with full certainty that God does not want you to live that way. And Easter proves that. God has something much better to offer you than wishful thinking kind of faith. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Look how the writer of Hebrews describes faith in that verse. It is a hope that is so firm and secure that it acts as an anchor for the soul, holding us fast. And what is it grounded in? The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and has entered the inner sanctuary in heaven. It's a faith that will get rid of all your neuroses and fears. It is a faith that is grounded in absolute certainty. And what is that certainty? That Jesus has been raised from the dead. Do you have that kind of faith? A lot of people think it's not possible to have that kind of faith. And that's because in our society, we equate faith much more with wishful thinking than something that's sure and certain. We think certainty is rooted in things that are established in verifiable knowledge. And faith is reserved for the great unknown. But that's not really true, is it? Certainty is certainly rooted in verifiable knowledge, but so is true faith. The Bible never, ever calls us to blind faith. The Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our minds by thinking that creates faith. Whether it's creation, the cross, or the resurrection, the Bible gives us reasons to believe and have faith. We just have to choose to believe the evidence that is so clearly portrayed before our eyes. Think about sitting in a chair. Every time you sit in a chair, do you realize what it is? It is an act of faith. You are trusting that that chair will hold your weight. We sit in a chair without fear and uncertainty because we know we're sure and certain that it will hold our weight. But every time you sit in a chair, it is indeed an act of faith. What makes us sure and certain about the chair? Well, whether we realize it or not, in some way, we've examined the chair before we sit in it to verify that it is up to standard. Now, we do that seemingly without giving it even a moment's thought, but we do think. We never just blindly sit down in a chair, do we? Surely, in the past, there's been some times where you were going to sit in a chair, and you either sat very timidly because you weren't very sure about it, or you chose not to sit in it at all because you knew it wouldn't hold you. The fact that that happened to you in the past proves that every time you're sitting down in a chair, you're acting in faith based on evidence that you observe. Well, that's all great when it comes to things like chairs. But what about things like God and pleasing God and eternal life? That, at least on the surface, seems all kind of nebulous and unverifiable, doesn't it? How can you have a sure and certain faith in those kind of things? Well, look again at our text this morning from Romans 1:17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word faith is used three times with three different prepositions, from faith, for faith, by faith. Now, what I would like to show you in the rest of our time together is that the resurrection of Jesus was given to us from faith, for our faith, so that we can live by faith. Most people think it takes faith to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and it does, but it's much more like the faith we use when we sit in a chair than just that wishful thinking kind of faith that we typically think of. What I want to propose to you this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus forms and defines what is actually a sure and certain faith. Because the resurrection of Jesus comes as a result of faith, given to us for faith, so that we can live by faith. That may sound confusing. Let me try to explain it by starting with for faith. The resurrection of Jesus is for our faith. Why did God raise Jesus from the grave? Why did God go to the trouble to give us eyewitness accounts of the event? He did it for our faith. God raised Jesus from the dead to give us something tangible and verifiable to prove that our faith is sure and certain. Now here's where most people go wrong. They go wrong because they do not look at the verifiable facts of the resurrection. When most people think of the resurrection of Jesus, they do not think of it as a verifiable event rooted in history. Instead, they view it as wishful thinking. It's a great story. I hope it's true. It'd be cool if it was true. You know what? Washington crossing the Delaware is a great story too. The Colonial Army was almost down for the count. In the dead of winter on Christmas Eve, almost as a last gasp, Washington rounded up boats and his ragtag army and crossed the Delaware. And in the morning, his army caught the British garrison at Trenton, completely unaware, actually kind of drunk from Christmas celebrations, and they won a resounding victory that changed the course of the Revolutionary War and the course of world history. It's a great story if it's true. How do we know it's true? Well, there are historical records and accounts. There's historical evidence. There's a country that is here today that would not be here if that amazing story hadn't taken place. But you realize that you have to have faith to believe that story. Most people might argue and say it's not faith, it's historical fact, it doesn't take any faith at all. But how do you know the accounts are accurate? You weren't there to see it with your own eyes. Whether you realize it or not, you are exercising faith that the accounts of that event and the interpretation of those accounts are true and reliable. Now, in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. Except instead of happening 250 years ago, it happened 2,000 years ago. But time doesn't make any difference. We have eyewitness accounts that testify to it. There's evidence that clearly points to it. And there's no question the world is radically changed and different because of it. There's actually so much evidence that I don't have time to run through it all with you this morning. But let me just point out a few things, because the resurrection of Jesus was given to us for faith. I want to give you a reason to believe this morning, to have a sure and certain faith. Let me start with the last thing I mentioned. Think how radically different the world is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection, how do you explain a seemingly insignificant rabbi from a backwater town in the Roman Empire literally changing the history of the world? Listen to what writer and historian H.G. Wells said about Jesus. He said, "I'm a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." If Jesus had been nothing more than a teacher, a good man, the way so many people want to see him, there's no way he would have made the impact on the world that he made. No one has made such a great impact. Why? His resurrection started a church, and his church changed the world. Without the resurrection, there'd be no church. Without the church, the world would be a very different place. And that brings me to the next pieces of evidence for his resurrection. And these next pieces are interrelated. 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. At that time, the book of Acts tells us, there were 120 followers of Jesus who gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. There were probably a few more followers than that scattered throughout the countryside, but it was a very small band of people. For the next 350 years, Jesus' followers were persecuted, tortured, and even killed. Yet during that time, the number of his followers grew from that small band of people to an estimated 35 million people scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire. How do you explain that kind of growth apart from the resurrection? The early converts to Christianity all clearly believed in the resurrection to the point that they reoriented their lives completely around that event. They were willing to be persecuted. They were willing to even die for the belief in the resurrection. Church history tells us that except for John, all the other disciples of Jesus were martyred, killed for their faith. All they had to do was recant the story of the resurrection, and their lives would have been spared. But they refused to. Why did they do that? They stood to lose everything, and they gained nothing if the resurrection didn't really happen. And they continued to cling to it. But they did cling to it because they knew it was true. One last thing before I move on to some other evidences. Think about this. To me, this is actually one of the strongest arguments for the historical fact of the resurrection. Where was the early church located? It was in Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' death and burial. There was a zealous effort on the part of the Jews and later the Romans to wipe out Christianity. That's why they persecuted and killed so many Christians. If there was no resurrection, why didn't they simply just take people and show them, nope, you're wrong, this is the tomb, this is where he's buried? Why didn't they present a dead body to refute the whole story? In addition to all this evidence I've already given you, there's 11 different post-resurrection accounts of Jesus included in the New Testament. Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lists them all out. People could go and talk to these eyewitnesses, and not one of them ever refuted what Paul wrote or what was written in the gospel accounts, because if they had, that would have undone everything. But they never did. Speaking of Paul, what about him? In the book of Acts, by Paul's own admission, he hated Jesus. He was seeking to put an end to the church and to kill the followers of Jesus. And yet what happened to Paul? He became the greatest missionary for Christ the world has ever known. How do you explain that change? The only way is that he did indeed meet the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. There's 4 eyewitness biographical accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that were all written within 50 years of the time of the events. The oldest manuscripts that we find in existence of those biographical accounts are within a few hundred years of the time of Jesus' life and death. Think of that. 4 recorded eyewitness testimonies, all giving very similar accounts of the events. On top of that, like I said, those events were written in a time span where people would have still been living who had been around when Jesus walked the earth. People could have refuted those gospel accounts, but they didn't. In addition to that, those gospel accounts and things in them are actually confirmed by writers who would have been hostile to Christianity, a Jewish writer named Josephus and a Roman writer named Tacitus. Do you realize that for most historical events, ancient historical events, we end up having to rely on just 1, maybe 2 witnesses, and a lot of times, not even eyewitnesses, but people who are writing hundreds of years after the event, it's all we have, and yet we believe those events without question. For the resurrection, we have 4 different gospel writers, and we have 2, at least, non-Christian writers who attest to the facts of Jesus' life, death, and yes, resurrection. One last piece of evidence. This is pretty amazing. There are Old Testament prophecies that were undeniably written hundreds of years before Jesus that clearly point to both his crucifixion and his resurrection. And the really amazing thing about this is that at the time, the Jews who wrote those prophecies knew nothing about the Roman practice of crucifixion. For example, Psalm 22 is clearly a psalm, go home and read it, that depicts the death of Jesus on the cross. It was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus would be born. The verses of the psalm clearly depict events of Jesus' crucifixion. Especially verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, keep in mind, David knew nothing of the Roman practice of crucifixion at the time he wrote this. Yet crucifixion is the only thing that explains hands and feet being pierced. Isaiah 53, written 800 years before Jesus, is another passage that gives a prophecy about the crucifixion, including, once again, a reference in verse 5 to Jesus being pierced for our transgressions. But Isaiah 53 also speaks of Jesus' resurrection in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for the guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Those verses don't make sense apart from the resurrection. Think what Isaiah is prophesying there. Jesus would be crushed for our sins. He'd be a guilt offering for sin. But after he was put to death for our sin, what does Isaiah see? Say he would see his offspring. That's us. Then Isaiah says the Lord would prolong his days. How can that happen without a resurrection if he's dead, if he's crushed? If his life's a guilt offering, the only way his days can be prolonged is through a resurrection. The resurrection was prophesied. It is historically verified. It is a sure and certain fact of history for a sure and certain faith. And I know there's lots of people who come up with theories to try to discredit the resurrection by saying things like, Jesus didn't die. He just swooned on the cross and they thought he was dead. And then in the cool of the grave, the burial tomb, he revived. You know, it takes way more wishful thinking kind of faith to believe that than to believe that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. As our president likes to say, come on, man. Do you think people didn't know what dead was in Jesus' day? They might not have been as scientifically advanced as we think we are, but they knew dead. They dealt with dead people all the time. There were no funeral homes. They had to prepare the dead and bury the dead themselves. They had touched a lot of dead bodies. They knew dead when they saw it, probably better than most of us do. But beyond that, think about this. It would have been physically impossible for Jesus, a mere 36 hours after his death on the cross, to roll a gravestone weighing hundreds of pounds away, especially from inside the tomb. Of course, another popular story is that Jesus' disciples stole his body from the tomb. Matthew's gospel refutes that. And just think about this. The tomb was guarded. If Jesus' disciples had stolen the body, they would have had to overcome 10 highly trained Roman soldiers, and they would have had to get in and get out before being caught. They wouldn't have had time to unwrap the body from the grave linens. They'd have taken the body, the grave linens, everything, and went on the run. But yet John's gospel tells us when the disciples arrived at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, what did they find? The grave clothes neatly folded. A very unlikely and inconvenient fact for those who believe the body was stolen. We don't really have time this morning to go through all the evidence. We don't have time to shoot down every objection. But the evidence against the resurrection is all circumstantial speculation. The evidence for it is overwhelming. If you want more evidence, if you simply want to study it more, there are several books and websites that are listed in the bulletin. You can find it on the website when you go home that will give you information that you can go and research these facts for yourself. In fact, I want to encourage you to do that, especially to do it with your children. You should not believe just because I'm standing here telling you to believe. Your children should not believe just because you tell them to believe. Trust me, that will not hold up over the long haul. There is evidence that demands a verdict. You need to be ready to give that evidence so your children have a reason to believe. The resurrection is the cornerstone of everything we believe. If it's not true, then nothing we believe is true. If it is true, then everything we believe is true. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a responsibility to be able to defend the historical facts of the resurrection to anyone who asks. including and especially your children. Think back with me for just a moment to my comments about Washington crossing the Delaware. You know, in the age we live in, it won't be long before somebody's trying to rewrite that history. And we know how dangerous that is. When we lose our history, we will lose this country we've been blessed to be born in. And my guess is that if your child or your grandchild came home spewing garbage that the Washington crossing the Delaware is just a myth, just a legend, and it didn't really happen, you wouldn't shrug your shoulders and just accept it. You'd be outraged. You'd fight back against it. Shouldn't we do the same with the resurrection of Christ? If we want others to follow Christ, if we want our kids to follow Christ, we have to fight for the truth. It is intellectually dishonest for us not to be able to defend our faith. The resurrection is central to our faith. It was given to us for faith. Without it, we have nothing. If your children do not hold fast to the truth of the resurrection, they won't hold fast to anything we believe, and they will be lost. This is a fight worth fighting. God has given us the resurrection as a verifiable historical fact for us to build faith on, for our children to build faith on. If the resurrection is true, then all of God's gospel is true. Think of the gospel. What is it? In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul listed out all the eyewitnesses, right before he listed the eyewitnesses, he tells us what they were eyewitnesses to. 1 Corinthians 15:1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Don't you see? It all goes together as one. How are we saved? By holding fast to these truths. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he's raised on the third day. It all goes together as one. If the resurrection is verifiably true, then it's all verifiably true. The resurrection is proof that our sins have been forgiven, that through Christ's death, we are made righteous in God's sight. The only proof we have that we're righteous in God's sight is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Think what the resurrection proves to us. Not just that a person can die and come back to life again. That had already happened in the Bible numerous times. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. Elisha raised the Shunammite's widow's son in 2 Kings 4. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. And he raised Lazarus in John 11. But the resurrection of Christ proves so much more to us than simply the fact that the dead can be raised back to life. Think about this. If, and this is a huge if, but if I were willing to go to the cross and die for your sins, that would be a nice thing I did for you, wouldn't it? But what assurance would you have that my death on the cross made the way for your sin to be forgiven, for you to be declared righteous? Even if I promised you and swore to you that it would, you wouldn't have any assurance. Do you know why? Because after I died, I'd be dead. Because just like you, I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. But Christ, on the other hand, was without sin. He was righteous. And we know for certain that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice he made for us at the cross, because the Father raised Jesus from the dead. If God had not been pleased with Christ's sacrifice for us, Jesus, like me, would have simply stayed dead. The resurrection is proof that God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. That's why it's so vital to our faith. Again, look at the text, Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God that we need to secure our salvation is given to us through the cross. Think of the verse that I guess you'd have to say is our theme verse, because I keep coming back to it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the cross, right there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The way we know that Christ's righteousness has become our righteousness is through the resurrection. The resurrection is proof God accepted his sacrifice so that his righteousness could indeed be our righteousness. The resurrection is an historical fact that God has given us for our faith. But the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to see this, it also comes from faith. Again, do you see what Paul says in Romans 1:17? It's from faith for faith. Whose faith is Paul referring to when he says from faith? I believe he's talking about the faith of Christ. Our faith is built on the resurrection. But the resurrection only happened because of the faithfulness of Christ. As Christ walked this earth, he was entirely faithful to the mission that God gave him to do. He lived a life of complete obedience, complete righteousness that culminated in his death on the cross. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection is only possible because of the faith of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:38. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. From faith, for our faith. Do you see it there? Christ was completely obedient to the will of the Father. Why? For our faith, that we could be raised up on the last day. Our faith, our salvation, our resurrection from start to finish is completely dependent upon the faith of Christ. Christ coming to do the will of the Father. His faithful obedience to the will of the Father is what gave him perfect righteousness to give to us at the cross. Do you remember that verse from Isaiah I mentioned a few moments ago? Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Think about that. As we talked about last week, Jesus lived his life with the full knowledge of what was going to happen to him on Good Friday, knowing that God's will was that he would be crushed for our sin, that he would be offered as a guilt offering. On more than one occasion, Jesus told his disciples, like Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. Jesus knew that he was going to be crushed by the weight of our sin, but in willing faithfulness, he went to the cross. He suffered, he died, so that we could be saved through faith in him, in his faithfulness. From faith for faith, all so that we can live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. What does that phrase mean for us on this Resurrection Sunday morning? I think simply put, it means this. Faith is not just simply believing certain things. It is acting on what you believe. It is sitting in the chair, if you will. I can say that I believe a chair will support my weight, but that really means nothing if I don't actually get to the point where I sit down in it. My faith is only proven to be real when I take a seat in the chair. So as we close, I have a simple question for you. It's easy for us to say we believe, but the proof that we have real faith, faith that will save us, is that we are really living out what we believe. Are you? Saving faith. Faith that brings a resurrection. Faith that gives eternal life is not just a nodding your head in agreement kind of faith. Saving faith is like sitting down in the chair and trusting the chair completely, except we're not sitting in a chair. We are trusting Christ and what he has done for us at the cross. Paul describes what real faith looks like in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Those verses, they describe the two defining actions of what it means to live by faith in Christ. First, confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing along with that that God has raised him from the dead. Both of those things, they're acts of faith that we must live in day out. Both those things, do you see this? They revolve completely around the resurrection. One's obviously connected to the resurrection. Paul says we must believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why? Well, look at the reason Paul gives us in verse 10. Believing that God raised Jesus from the dead is the means by which we're justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared to be right with God. His resurrection is what declares us to be right with God. His resurrection, like I said before, is the proof that his sacrifice for us was completely and fully accepted by God, and Christ's righteousness has become our righteousness. Are you sitting on that truth this morning, putting all the weight of your being on it? Are you living by faith that the righteousness of Christ that was given to you at the cross has made you completely right with God? Or are you out there day after day trying to find a righteousness of your own? The righteous don't try to find a righteousness of their own. They live by faith. Faith in the gift of Christ's righteousness to them. But in Romans 10:9, Paul gives a second truth we must live by if we are truly living in faith. Paul says, we also must confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. The confession of faith that Jesus is Lord revolves completely around the resurrection as well. What is it that makes Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It is that he rose from the grave and defeated Satan, sin, and death. When he rose from the grave, his righteous life and the sacrifice he made for us was completely vindicated by God, and therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To live by faith, to confess that Jesus is Lord, means that we daily fall at the feet of Jesus and say to him, command me, your will is my will. Just as Jesus said to the Father when he came and lived life for us. We seek to live each day in obedience to his will, just as he did to the will of the Father. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you doing that? That is the life of faith that Jesus himself has called us to. To be willing to lay our life in the dust, to find new life following him. As we take up our cross, what happens? We die to all of our efforts to try to save ourselves, and we trust in Christ alone for our justification, realizing his sacrifice is more than enough to satisfy God. And as we follow Jesus, we die to our self-will to live for his will. And why would we do that? Because we truly believe that Jesus Christ is both our risen Savior and Lord. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is that we, by faith, are completely willing to put all the weight of our life on the resurrection of Jesus, so that we are willing to die to ourselves to be risen with him. My prayer is that if you've never done that, you would do it today. His resurrection is clearly portrayed for you, for your faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And for those of you who have done that, those of you who have faith, My prayer is that, like Paul, each day you would live your life in faith with Christ as Lord of your life, giving and living your life for the one who loved and gave his life for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are so, so grateful for the events of Easter weekend that we are finishing celebrating right now. For Good Friday, for the cross, where the sacrifice for our sin is made. For Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, when Christ was raised from the grave and brought to new life to give us new life, to be our Lord and Savior. Father, let us trust in him completely and live lives in a sure and certain faith. By faith, the righteousness of God has been revealed to us. Let us live in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.